Hi everyone, this is Brad Bristow and I'm the lead campus pastor here at Cornerstone Church in Airdrie, and I want to thank you so much for listening to our podcast. We believe that the God who spoke so clearly in the pages of Scripture continues to speak to His kids today. So as you listen, I pray that you would be inspired, encouraged, challenged, and your faith would be built. Enjoy the message. As family we go.
Last week we were looking at John chapter 10, and this week we're looking at John chapter 10. And so if you've got your Bibles, you want to turn to John chapter 10, that's where we'll be. Over the last couple of weeks, we have been spending time looking at these times and these places where Jesus, with a strong prophetic edge, declare something about who He was, and by extension, who God was. And He would use this very specific phrase of I am, which in the Old Testament is how God identified Himself. And so when Jesus would say, I am, He was hearkening back to His Father telling Moses, when Moses would say, who should I say sent me? And God would say, tell them I am sent you. And so as Jesus would speak these words, He was prophetically taking the identity of His Father and saying, I and the Father are one. And He would take this on as He would speak these words to whoever was listening. And He would declare something about Himself, about who He is, and because of that, who God is. And I touched on this last week, but I want to take a small second here and draw this out a little more for us, because I think it's important for us to understand just what the phrase I am means to us and to God as He chose that. One of the things that's really crucial to understand is the tense in which these phrases are used. Jesus identified Himself in the present tense as these things. I am is not I was. I am, it's not I will be, not I have been, not I plan on being, not there is every possibility that one day I will be. None of that. Jesus was saying in this moment, right now, I am. Right now, I am. Not I'm going to be, not I was, but I am for you. But here's the thing, and this may sound silly, but it's important. When Jesus said, I am the bread of life, He didn't turn into a piece of bread. I know it sounds silly, but it's important to get that. When He said, I am the light of the world, He didn't turn into a particle of light or a wave of light. When Jesus said, I am the sheep gate, you get the point. That He wasn't actually those physical things. And I know that may seem simple or remedial, and it's not groundbreaking or earth-shattering to say that, well, you know, Jesus didn't magically turn Himself into these things. I would anticipate you're probably there. We're probably in the same place in our understanding of that. But it's important because even though Jesus would say right here, right now, in this moment, I am these things, it's important to understand that He wasn't just speaking physically. He wasn't just speaking temporally, like saying somehow, watch, I'm going to turn myself into a piece of bread. There, I am the bread of life. Now I'm back to Jesus. But that He was speaking in a greater context. A greater context of life and eternity and time and all of these things. He wasn't literally those things for a moment. He was literally those things. And so as we talk about these things, it's important to understand He wasn't just speaking physically, because Jesus was speaking Himself in grander terms than just right now at this moment. Jesus was speaking to His character. Jesus was speaking to who He is. Who is Jesus? What is He like? What is His character? These are the things that He was speaking to. If Jesus was literally a piece of bread when He said, I'm the bread of life, that would have little relevance to us now. Other than that, I guess we could celebrate because we serve a God who could turn into a piece of bread. But other than that, Him saying, I am the bread of life, and being bread would have very little meaning in our lives now. But because Jesus was speaking in this grander concept of who Jesus is, and he spoke them in the present tense, we don't need to look and we don't need to see these moments and say to ourselves, see, Jesus was the bread of life. Jesus said that he was that. Jesus was the light of the world. He was the sheep gate. But instead, we can look at these things, and when we can understand that it's God's character that he was speaking to, that it was not just his momentary physical state that he was speaking to, we can understand that Jesus is the light of the world. That when he say, I am the light of the world, that it wasn't anything temporal that he was speaking to. He was then, he is now, and he will be tomorrow. Because he wasn't literally a piece of bread, the same things that made him the bread of life then allow him to be the bread of life today. So as we explore these self-identified markers of who Jesus said that he was, you can have confidence and assurance that in your life, right now, right this very moment, Jesus is who he said he was. Because he wasn't speaking to, in this moment, me saying, I am in Airdrie. Well, I am, till later this evening when I go to Calgary. That's not the kind of reference he was making. He was speaking to who he was. And so because he is these things, he will be those things for all time. He is the light of the world. He is the bread of life. And so last week, we looked at Jesus as the gate, the sheep gate, the door. And we talked about how that I am statement and the one for this week are very close to each other. In fact, they occur in verse 9 last week and verse 11 this week of John chapter 10. So the scene, the context for this I am statement is essentially the same as last week's. John chapter 9. My favorite chapter in the Bible. So here we go again. Let's talk about John 9 one more. Okay, maybe we won't do that. How many times can I preach from that chapter before you get up and leave and you say, okay, we get it. We're not going to talk from John chapter 9. But what you do need to know about the statement that Jesus makes here in John chapter 10 is that he is speaking to a group of Pharisees. And we know that because in verse 1 of John 10, Jesus says, very truly, I tell you, Pharisees. He is speaking directly and purposefully. He's not speaking to a crowd that's composed of some Pharisees. Jesus would say, Pharisees, I'm talking to you. And so that sets the context of what is going on. The Pharisees were a religious institution inside of Jewish culture. They were the keepers of Judaism, so to speak. As we go through this, you might say they considered themselves the shepherds of the people. And they took their jobs very seriously. That's why they so often clashed with Jesus, because they understood themselves as the keepers of proper religion, of the keepers of proper doctrine, of the keepers of proper holiness. And they had come to understand God in a way that did not mix with who Jesus was and what Jesus was teaching. Their understanding of God and Jesus, it didn't mix. The Pharisees saw God and our relationship with him entirely through the lens of works. God had given us his law, his Ten Commandments, the Pentateuch, the commands from on high, and that formed the basis of everything. This was the prism that influenced everything that they saw. Life was defined by the basic principle that life is a battle between life and the law. That each day was lived inside of this prism where on one side you had your life and the other side you had a law, and the two were always constantly at war with each other. And God was watching from heaven to see who failed. That God's part in all of this was you and I, we had this tension, and God watched us from on high to watch what was going on and see who failed. And this was essentially the meaning of life. Struggling to figure out how to live a life that lived up to the standards of God. And because this so permeated the religious culture of the time, they had lost sight of actually who God was. And their focus totally turned from God to our relationship with God and us. That they were no longer looking at God, they were looking at us and saying our relationship with God is solely defined not by God, but by us. God was only seen through the lens of, did you do the things you were supposed to do? And did you not do the things that you were not supposed to do? And in reality, how many times did you fail? That was what their understanding of God was that God was essentially a giant rule book. And so the Pharisees had become an institution inside of society to help push people to keep the law. And they had lost a relationship with God and just understood God through the lens of works. And time again, this is where Jesus and the Pharisees just couldn't find common ground. They couldn't understand Jesus and his teachings because their construct of who God was and what God looked like had gotten so far away from who God was and what God looked like that when God was standing in front of them, they couldn't see it. That their understanding of what God was didn't allow God himself to speak to them. That when God himself spoke to them, they thought it was blasphemy. Because their understanding of God had gotten so far away from what God had commanded. That when God in the Old Testament would say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, they had forgotten that they were supposed to love God. They understood very well, do not work on the Sabbath. But they had forgotten to love God. And they had forgotten to have a relationship with God. And they'd become so focused on us and our relationship with God. So much so that not only could they not see Jesus, not only could they not appreciate Jesus, not see Jesus for who he was, they could see him, but not only could they not appreciate Jesus, not only did they think Jesus was a blasphemer, but pretty quickly they wanted him dead. Pretty quickly, their understanding of God led them to look at God and say he deserves death. Because he's not God, and they couldn't see him. And so in John 10, Jesus is speaking to this very group of people. These people about just who it is that Jesus is. As he's coming to this group of people and saying, Pharisees, let me talk to you about me. And he'll begin to unpack who he is. And he'll talk about the sheep gate that we talked about last week. And he will talk about him being the gate, the door, the way to fulfillment, to meaning, and to salvation. And then Jesus speaks in John 10, verse 11, where he says, I am the good shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. Jesus would say that when you think of me, when you think of God, one of the things you need to understand is that I am like a shepherd to you. But not just a shepherd. I am the good shepherd. Now, something to note, something important to note, Jesus is not a good shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. And what's important for us to know is the word that he uses here for the word good is the word kalos-ish. And there are two things that I want to draw for you out of this word. This word has sort of two meanings that are really important because it's a very specific word that has a very different kind of meaning. And the word is an interesting one because it means that which is noble, wholesome, good, and beautiful in contrast to that which is wicked, mean, foul, and unlovely. The goodness of this shepherd is not defined by its objective goodness, but it is in the good, it is, it is, or, sorry, it, It's not defined by its goodness in comparison to the things around it. It is defined as good, whatever the things around it. What I mean is this. We sang a song called Good, Good Father. And in this room, undoubtedly, there are good fathers. And how do we define what is a good father? Is we look at, well, the entire scope of fatherhood, and we say, well, if you're in the top half, then you're a good father. If you do the things that are good, but there's not a father in this room that we would point to and say, you are the definition of a good father. That you set the standard for what is good. It's not just being the best of a bad lot. It's not good in comparison to what's around it. But it's that the goodness exists in a way that the wicked things around it have no bearing on its goodness. Jesus is saying, I am not just a good shepherd compared to other shepherds. I am not just a good shepherd compared to you Pharisees. But I am the definition of the word good. I am the good shepherd. That if you want to know what good means, look at me. I would like to think I'm a good father. But I don't know that I would say to everybody in the church, if you want to know what it means to be a good father, do what I do. Because I'm not that kind of good. But Jesus would say, if you want to know what goodness is, look at me. If you want to know how to define the word good, you're looking at it. So that's the first thing that's important to understand about this word. But this word speaks not to just an internal goodness, but it refers to a good that permeates everything about the thing being described. That it's good on the inside, good on the middle, and good on the outside. That it would be kind of like a word, or the way to understand this, it would be like looking at a really good pizza or a really good piece of cake or something where you look at it and you go, man, everything about that looks good. Every layer, the smell is good, the appearance is good, the taste is good, the ingredients, every little piece around, everything that makes this pizza, it's good. And so when Jesus would use this word, it's not just like my innate goodness inside of me. It's that everything about me is good. But it wasn't just Jesus, it wasn't just a humble brag to say, did you also notice how handsome I am? Compared to you other shepherds, I'm quite the looker, aren't I? I am much more handsome than you. But Jesus would say with this word that he is the very definition of the word good. I have a habit that drives Yvonne absolutely crazy. She will often ask, what do I think about something? And I'll say, it's good. It's good. Pretty good. And I don't really think much about it, but it drives her crazy because it's not the lavishing of praise that she was perhaps looking for. She wants, oh, it's amazing, oh, it's so, wow, oh, I can't believe, oh, that was the best. And how was it? It was good. It's pretty good. Not bad. That's not what the word good here means. It's not like, I'm a good shepherd. I'm good. It's an understanding that in every way, in every conceivable way, in every permutation, in every concept, in every construct, no matter how good no matter how you choose to look at it, no matter what you mean when you use the word good, I am good. I am the good shepherd. Whatever you understand good to be, I am that. That's what Jesus would say when he says, I am the good shepherd. That I am good in every way imaginable, and I am good not in comparison. I am just flat out good. Now, we talked last week about this common metaphor that all throughout Scripture in the Old Testament, Jesus obviously used it as we're reading him. Paul will talk about Jesus being the shepherd to the sheep. It's all throughout Scripture, this idea that God is a shepherd. And it's a metaphor that gets lost on us because I know I don't know any shepherds. And my guess is that you don't know any shepherds. You might know people who have sheep, who own sheep, who ranch sheep, or if that's the right word, I don't know, farm sheep, whatever, or if sheep have their own thing that you do, you don't ranch them, you don't farm them, you whatever it is, I don't know. But you might know people who have sheep, but not a shepherd in this kind of sense. The people who you know have sheep probably keep their sheep in a barn or whatever a sheep house is called. They probably have a fence to keep the sheep where they're supposed to be. They probably are not living out in the country with their sheep. They're probably not solely responsible for the health and welfare of their sheep. They probably have sheep, but they're not shepherds the way we understand, or the way they understood shepherds in the Bible. What you need to know about sheep and what you need to know about this metaphor is that sheep are utterly defenseless, fairly stupid, and totally dependent on the shepherd. That's the metaphor that God would use for us. That is, you're going to have to take it up with him. I'm not saying it's you, but he did, so there we go. But they're constantly in need of the shepherd to be watching over them and protecting them because they didn't have sheep farms. They just had countryside. And so the shepherds had to take the sheep and find grass for them to graze on and find water for them to drink. And they just kind of had to keep the sheep together without a fence. And they had to do all of these things to keep the sheep safe, because the sheep didn't know how to keep themselves safe. When left to their own devices, things never worked out for them. That's why Jesus could tell the story of the lost sheep, and everyone would go, oh yeah, you're right. It's not hard for me to conceive that a sheep got lost, because that's what sheep did. And the shepherd needs to watch over their sheep constantly as they graze, as everything from just the natural unlucky kind of things like a flash flood coming down a valley and washing away the sheep, then heavy rain comes somewhere else and suddenly the river overflows and it takes sheep away, to predators, wolves may attack the flock. David in the Old Testament will talk about how he killed lions and bears while watching over his sheep, to other people stealing sheep. Robbers would literally come and try and take your sheep away because it was a way to make money. So you would have to protect the sheep from just about everything. And for all these things, the shepherd had to patiently watch for the welfare of the flock, enduring driving snow in winter, blinding dust and burning sands in the summer, long, lonely hours each day. You didn't get to punch a clock and punch back in like the sheep and the wolf in the old cartoon, the Warner Brothers, hey George, how you doing? They didn't get to do that. When you were on shift, guess what? You were on 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, because where are you going to go? And Jesus would speak to this when he would say to the Pharisees, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And then he would begin to talk about being a shepherd, and he would say, the hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees a wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. And the wolf attacks and the flock scatters. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Jesus talks about there's two kinds of shepherds. Those who are hired to be shepherds who have a job, and those who are shepherds, that it is who they are. In Jesus' time, most of the shepherds, or most of the people who worked at shepherds, weren't the people who owned the sheep. It wasn't that you would shepherd your own sheep. The most often, the shepherds of the sheep were people who were hired to be that, to work in that job. And obviously, they were tasked with having the same care for the sheep that the owner would have. But life, people, don't work like that. I used to work at a rental car place. And so I'm familiar with how people treat something they own versus something that they've borrowed. And perhaps you are too, that you've seen in your that you have a different sense of ownership and understanding when something is yours versus when it's not yours. Even if you're tasked with treating it like it's yours, it's still not yours. When you're hired, you're doing the job for the money. That's why you're there. That may be why you have your job now. I needed money. They were willing to pay me money. It was a good agreement. I am now able to do this. But if you didn't get paid, what you spend your day doing now may not be what you choose to spend your day doing. That if your boss just came to you and said, you know, you're really good at this, you seem to have a passion for it, what if we just didn't pay you? Probably say, well, then I'm going to go somewhere else. Say, okay, well, it doesn't matter. I would love to just continue to work in a fabrication shop. I would love to continue to roof. I would love to continue to do whatever it is that you do. The shepherd's concern was not wholly and completely the sheep at the expense of everything else. They were also concerned about themselves. So when a wolf appeared, the most common predator of the day, the hired shepherd would potentially abandon the flock and leave. Because he would leave the sheep to be scattered and killed. Because whatever they pay me, it's not worth dying over. These aren't my sheep. I'm not going to put my life at risk for these sheep. So if the going got too tough, the shepherd would get going. It's just natural instinct. The first kind of shepherd, Jesus will say, it seems like he cares. Seems like he loves the sheep and endures a lot for the sheep. But when the going gets tough, the care for the sheep only goes so far, and eventually they're out. But Jesus will say, I am the good shepherd. And so he's not there for the money. He isn't there because it's his job or it's what he's been tasked with. But he's there because the sheep are his sheep. He's there because the sheep matter to him. He's there and he says, I'm the good shepherd. I will lay down my life for my sheep. There's no danger. There's no worry. There's nothing that will come up that I will say, nope, I'm out of here. See you later. Verse 14 will say, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Jesus would bring into stark contrast who and what he was as a shepherd versus what other shepherds would be. And Jesus will say, I know my sheep, and my sheep, they know me. Jesus, the good shepherd, knows you completely. There may be times when you are a mystery to yourself or a mystery to others around you, but you are never a mystery to Christ. In the Psalms, we'll read that Jesus, that God knows our frame. In Isaiah, it will tell us that God knows your name. In another place in Isaiah, it'll say that God has you written on the palm of his hand, that he knows you so well. It's not just that he's aware of you, but he carries you with him. In Jeremiah, it tells us God knew you before you were even born. That he's not getting to know you as you go through life. He knew you before you were born, and he'll know you before you become who you're going to become. That your life was known for him before it became to be. Jesus knows you. He knows your temperament. He knows your moods. He knows what lifts you up, and he knows what gets you down. There's nothing you could ever tell Jesus about yourself that he doesn't already know completely. And that's why it's so weird that we get these ideas that we can hide stuff from God. That we know God knows everything about us, but maybe he doesn't know this if I just try and hide it enough. God knows everything there is to know about you. The good, the bad, and all of the stuff in between. He doesn't care for you because of what he can get out of you. That would be the spirit of the hired shepherd. But he knows you completely. He is able to lead you effectively because the good shepherd knows you. He knows what you need, and he's able to give you what you need at precisely the time you need it. Jesus cares for you because you are His. There will never be a time in your life where He will look at you and say, "No, no, you're not worth it." He made you His own at the cost of His life. We sang about that this morning. And having made you His own, He will never leave you and He will never forsake you. That is the promise that He gives to us. You are mine and you will never not be mine. Verse 15 says, "Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep." This is the thing that Jesus brings us back to for a second time. As He talks about being the good shepherd here, and in verse 11, He says, "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." He will say that twice. The shepherd laid down his life. It was for the sheep. It was for you. Everything that Jesus endured was for His sheep. It was for you. When He gave Himself up to the hands of the arresting party in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was for you. When He was tortured and beaten, it was for you. When He was condemned to death, it was for you. When He hung on the cross in agony, it was for you. And when He breathed His last breath, committed His spirit to His Father, and cried out, "It is finished," and He died, it was for you. And when He rose again, triumphant in victory over death, hell, and the grave, making a way where there was no way to bring and reconcile humanity back to Himself, it was for you. Amen? Amen. Amen. It was the good shepherd laying down His life for the sheep. But never forget that Jesus chose to suffer and die for you. Jesus makes a clear point that this was not imposed on Him. He gave Himself willingly. In verse 18, He says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Jesus accomplished everything He had come to do, and then He gave Himself unto death. And this is what He's done for you. Jesus' sheep can say, just like Paul wrote in Galatians, "The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me." Jesus speaks prophetically, indicating He is the good shepherd, and that He will willingly lay down His life for people, just like a good shepherd would do for their sheep. He will give His life because He is good, and because it pleases His Father to redeem people back to His Father. David declared in 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." As sheep trust and follow their shepherd, we too can follow and trust Jesus, not only for our eternal salvation, but also for safety, provision, and restoration of our soul. "I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." It's good to be a sheep for the good shepherd. When we name the name of Christ, when we come into relationship with Him. What we just read in Psalm 23, that's your testimony. That is what it means to be a sheep of the Good Shepherd. I would encourage you as you go through this week, as perhaps you find yourself in difficult situations, take out your Bible and read Psalm 23. Remind yourself what it means to be a sheep of the Good Shepherd. Take a moment and collect yourself and read, "The Lord is my shepherd." Right. Right. I can do this because you are with me.
Thank you so much for listening today. We pray that you were challenged and encouraged from our message today. If you would like to speak to a member of our pastoral team at Cornerstone Airdrie, you can go to our website, cornerstonefoursquarechurch.com, click on the Airdrie tab, and then on the About section, click on Our Staff, and we'd love to hear from you. Make sure to connect with us on social media, like us on Facebook at facebook.com/cornerstoneairdrie, and give us a follow on Twitter and Instagram, at CS Airdrie on Twitter and at Cornerstone Airdrie on Instagram. If you enjoyed the podcast today, be sure to subscribe and get new content delivered right to your device through iTunes. And if you're able to, we would really appreciate it if you could rate and review us on iTunes. I know that sounds like an odd request, but the more that people do that, the easier iTunes makes it for others to find us. At Cornerstone Airdrie, we are a family not by blood, but a family that's been bought by blood. As family we go.
Jesus.